We're in Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, dealing with the subject of worship. If you recall, it's been a couple of weeks because last week we had a special for Thanksgiving, and so we didn't work on it last week. But everybody should be familiar with that picture, the Dome of the Rock. Yeah. No, that's actually the Mount of Olives over there. But anyway, that's the only ridge that runs across behind the Temple Mount. But, of course, we just had that great peace summit, right? There in Annapolis. What it saw. Absolutely zippo. Statements made by Palestinians. Actually, the Mahmoud Abbas, the head guy, the head one of the moderate terrorists, as opposed to the radical terrorists. That's what they list them as. But anyway, because you know, you got Hamas, you got Hezbollah over there. Hamas is sponsored by Iran. Hezbollah by Syria. Now, stop and think. Iran is Shia. Syria is Sunni. They're not even on the same page. Those two. But look at his demands here. Palestinian terrorist leader Mohammed Abbas said, "I have the right here to defend openly with no hesitation the right of my people to see a new dawn with no occupation." Well, it's not an occupation. That land was conquered. And how many nations, when they conquer a land or whatever over that we've seen over the history, ever give it back until it's reconquered or gone some other way? But no settlement, no separation wall, no prisons and thousands of prisoners. And why are they there? No assassinations, no siege, no roadblocks around villages and cities. This, Abbas demands, includes the Golan Heights, the strategic high ground over the Sea of Galilee, where Syrian snipers routinely killed Israeli farmers and fishermen for sport before the Israelis captured it after the Syria attacked Israel in 1973. In the Yom Kippur War. But there is not going to be any peace in there anytime soon. And it's folly. In fact, when you get, I ordered the books, and so they should be in here probably the first of the week. And when you start reading through and get the history, the background of what's going on there with these nations right now. And remember, I read you last week that one section out of about their attitude towards Israel, and that as long as one Jew is still alive, they believe that their resurrection cannot happen. So are they going to live in peace with the Jews? Not hardly. And they're not going to change their so-called theology. But anyway, there's some tough issues out there. And we have a number of believers in high-level places in the government, including the president. But none of them that I'm aware of have any clue and any frame of reference from a prophetic standpoint, biblically, at all. None. And without that, you're flying in the wind. And it's all human viewpoint. But it's going to get interesting over there, I think, before too long between Syria and Israel again. Because Olmert, which is the premier of Israel, made some very serious mistakes when they had their so-called little fight a year ago or so. And in southern Lebanon. And right now, Lebanon does not have a government. The guy resigned. And so now you got Hamas and Hezbollah fighting over who they're going to put into power. And it's a mess. But anyway. Okay, let's go to Ecclesiastes, get back to our study. The aspect of worship. But before we do, we'll begin with a word of prayer and then we'll start digging. Father, we're commanded by your word to remember your people, Israel, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we just would pause and remember them, knowing that they're there in unbelief at this point, although there are some believers there, but basically the nation is there in unbelief, and they will be there in that state until close to the end of the tribulation period when they finally wake up and recognize that it was the Messiah that they pierced when he went to the cross. But we just pray that you'd provide for that nation, as we know you will. Never again will they disappear from the face of the earth. Never. And we just pray that some of our leaders would wake up to what's the real issues here. Otherwise, we keep trying to force Israel to do things that are not in their best interest. This nation is going down the tubes also. And we just thank you now for the opportunity and the privilege that we have to come together tonight, study this passage in Ecclesiastes, recognizing that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And we just look to you for guidance, direction, as God the Holy Spirit illuminates this passage before us tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's see, we're down to verse 3, but let's read the first two verses. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Go for worship with the wrong motivation, a wrong attitude, this kind of thing, as we saw. For they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And tonight we pick up with verse 3 when he says, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. For he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. And we'll see what that... See, we're not used to thinking in the terms of vows or commitments and that kind of thing. What's going on? What's he talking about here? And we'll have to review that. But I wanted to just quickly hit the observations that we did for verse 2, just to kind of hopefully kind of challenge our thinking, get us back into the context. We should draw near and listen well, because God is communicating to us as we study the Word, as in the process of worship. That's the point. Our real problem is that we often tend to avoid hearing Him. We've got all kinds of excuses. We've got all kinds of things that we put in place of really listening to what God has to say through His Word. We need to remember it is the truth. It is the Word of God that liberates and provides us the freedom that we have in Christ. We noted a couple of passages there, and I'll just look at this one here in Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 is an awesome section here, dealing with wisdom. And he says down here in verses 34 and 35, he says, blessed is the man who listens to me. Listens to who? The wisdom. Wisdom is the subject of all of chapter 8. Wisdom being, of course, the instruction from God. Watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. In other words, he's positive. He desires to know what the Word of God says. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Well, 2, we need to work on our individual preparation for worship. We need to be ready when we come in here, sit down and get ready. We need to ensure that we're in fellowship and ready to go. Otherwise, we're just spinning our wheels here. We've seen a whole list of commands here all through this section. And it tells us that it doesn't come naturally. It's not something that's innate. Draw near. Listen. Don't be hasty with words or impulsive thoughts. Three, a quiet, receptive, teachable attitude should be the rule rather than the exception as we come together to worship and study the Word. Now, when we get through, I've got a couple of things I want to cover, and when we get through with the study, when I shut things off, but I don't want to go on to some stuff, but anyway. And it really deals with some of these issues here. This should be a reality regardless of the external circumstances of life. No matter what pressures, what tests we may be facing, that quiet, receptive, teachable attitude should be the rule. We looked at Psalm 46:10, which is in a context of they're in the middle of a battle, war, and he's telling them, you know, just be still and know that I'm God. Even in the midst of your pressure, your test, rely on me. I did put it in there. I thought I didn't, but anyway. In a whole context, it's a time of historical disaster. If we know who God is, we've got a handle on that. And it's been a while since we covered the essence and character of God. It's been a number of years. So I haven't repeated that since we've been here, have we? I did that back over in across town. Probably should be doing that again. That needs to be done fairly often to make sure we understand who He is, His characteristics, what He has done, what He says He will do, He will do. We're going to need to come to grips with that. That when He says, I will do this, know that He will do that, whatever it is. And when we come to grips with that, then that Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God, should have some meaning. It does not mean, and don't go there, where it's being twisted and distorted today into the contemplative theology or contemplative spirituality aspect, where we're going to go back and do mysticism of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, or the mantra of the Hindus or whatever, and just sit there and go, this kind of stuff. Because it's being used that way. This is their verse that they go to and say, see? Meditation! This is what it means right here. And that's not what's in view there at all. Not even close. And there is so much push on that stuff of bringing into the church today the stuff out of the Middle Ages. It is pathetic. It's just like we're going to erase the Reformation. It didn't happen. And we're going to go back to Catholicism. That's what they're pushing. Got to all come together. See, this is really what they're doing. Let's just all come together and be one. Then they'll want to go to John 17 and probably start distorting that too. You know. Four, individually we must guard our steps, our activities, and constantly weed our garden, if you will, ensuring our priorities and this kind of thing in our life if we're going to realize the benefits of assembly and worship. Okay. Now, where we begin tonight, verse 3. But the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. What in the world is he talking about here? Well, the NIV translates this as a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. And quite frankly, this their translation is a little closer to the original than even the New American Standard is. Solomon establishes a comparison here between dreaming on one hand, and many words, much talking on the other. Both lead to the same result, a life of emptiness. You know, so a lot of people put a lot of stock in dreams, which is bogus. It's part of the psychology framework. There was a time when God, in the Old Testament period, before the canon was complete, did some communicating through dreams, and we saw it in Daniel. But he is not communicating through dreams today. Don't even think so, and they mean nothing. It's probably because you ate something that didn't agree with you the night before, or day before, or whatever. His conclusion, and that we'll see down in verse 7, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Then he goes on, he says, rather fear God. Respect, stand in awe of Him. And you can't do that if you don't know Him. And of course, the only way you're going to know Him is out of here, out of the Word. Under the press of much work, many tasks, many pressures, which we all face in our day, and a lot of pressures, a lot of tests, lots to do with the various pressures related to work and this kind of thing. One so easily can get into dreaming in the sense of musing about what things might be like, how it would be if you had no pressures, were successful on the job, if only we had no responsibilities, whatever, could do whatever we wanted to do. Doesn't work that way. This leads to emptiness and is as much a distraction of one's spiritual advance as much talking without any knowledge. Emptiness. Proverbs 10:19. Says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Sin is unavoidable, in other words, is what he's saying. But he who restrains his lips is wise. See, the key to restraining the lips is really saying, okay, you need to think things through very carefully before you engage that el tungo. We saw that in James chapter 3. There's also a subtle division or delusion that with many words, especially in prayer and in worship, that God is impressed by much speech. Not the case at all. Matthew 6:7. And when you are praying, he's giving them some instruction here in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. It all becomes a part of what we noted in the last study, the sacrifice of fools, the empty worship. The empty worship. Now, verse 4 and 5. Here we get into the vows aspect. And the point is, if you make a commitment, keep it. God takes what you say seriously and doesn't forget it. Think about it. Now, verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Then in verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. not carry through and complete whatever you've vowed. As we'll see. Deuteronomy 23 is where this is quoted from. Again, back to where he's teaching that generation going into the promised land. 23, 21 through 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin to you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. So here, you really see there God's viewpoint related to these vows or pledges or oaths or whatever you want to refer to them as. Solomon equates here in the context vows and pledges not kept in the category of empty worship. Empty worship. The sacrifice of fools again. One thing that should stand out from both passages is that vows are not commanded. No one is commanded to make vows. Okay, they're not commanded. When or if, and they're all set up as conditional clauses, one is made, which is totally a voluntary action on the part of the individual, but once made, God regards them as compulsory. Both passages, of course, the one is quoted from the Deuteronomy passage, so they should follow the same pattern, and they do. Failure to comply is really a slap at God, a failure to take Him seriously. Well, that's a common thing today. The fool here is the one who is speaking empty vows, ones which he has no intention of complying with. None. None whatsoever. This is a very pertinent, this is very pertinent in a day of shallow roots and superficial commitments. I'm talking about today. We'd often rather bail out than to follow through on anything. I mean, that's common today. And think nothing of it. As a result of a promise is little more than a casual hope. And not in a hope in the sense that we see it in biblical usage either. A vow is a nice idea. But a hard and fast covenant? A permanent commitment that you can count on? Hardly. Whether it's a commitment to pay back some money that was borrowed or to stay faithful in marriage, today the idea of sticking with a vow regardless is almost unheard of. Doesn't cross the radar screen on many people's thinking. So the principle that governs this in James 5:12. Where he says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. In other words, whatever you say, follow through. Do it. Yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, carry through with your commitments. He also, see it in Matthew 5. Again, once again in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is, and he's talking, of course, to the religious crowd here, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. Sin, in other words. As a believer, then, our word is to be characterized by integrity. Say what we mean what we say. And if you make a commitment to do something and something clearly physically comes up, I'm committed to be here every Sunday and every Wednesday to teach. But once in a while, you end up on the way to the hospital. Didn't count on it. Didn't like it either, but that's the way it went. But, it's almost been a month, isn't it? Time flies. God takes our word seriously then. We should get that idea down through here. Just as we ought to His. His truth is very penetrating here. He says, you vowed it. You keep it. You made a commitment. Follow through. There's some other pertinent passages. Back in the Psalms. As you might expect. 66. Verses 13 and 14. I shall come into thy house with burnt offerings. I shall pay thee my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. He's carrying through. He made a vow when he was under pressure, whatever, and he's going to carry through. Psalm 50. Verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Follow through again. 76:11. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Feared in the sense of respect and awe. Yareh is the word that we find there. They put a note out there, but anyway. Okay. Some examples of commitments, and I just throw some out here that you may have made to God. Since I made a commitment to meet with God each day for a few minutes of prayer and Bible reading. That'd be one. It'd be a good one. Or, 2, I made a commitment to spend time with my family, to give that a high priority, especially important when you have little kids. Unless you happen to be off traipsing all around the world like I was, and you miss a part of that. And it has an impact, I'll tell you that. That's why I wouldn't commit to any more till I got out. Any more children. But anyway, that's why we got that big chunk in the middle there between the two groups. 3, when I heard God's word address the subject of purity, I made a vow to remain morally pure for my future marriage partner, whichever. And that goes for both sides, male and female. And then 4, years ago I took a vow at an altar with the person I loved, where I promised to be faithful for the rest of my life. Some of these have gone by the wayside for many people today, unfortunately. And all of those we can document from Scripture where they are made clear that those are God's will for us anyway. The command here in verse 4, to pay what you vow, is a reminder. It's designed to be a reminder. Keep your word. Keep your word. When we violate a vow, a commitment that we've made, a pledge, that we've made, then we will experience some guilt. We've violated the norms and standards here. The work of the Holy Spirit convicting us of the fact that we have violated a norm and standard of our conscience. And that amounts to guilt in our thinking. We're going to have guilt reaction. Sometimes it may be very subtle, or it may be bold and relentless, but it will be there. It will be there. Now, the more times we go negative to something in some area of divine viewpoint that we should be moving in, I think it's Sunday in 2 Peter, we're going to see it. I think it is 2. I know I've been so many different places here working this week. But anyway, I lose track of which. But the scar tissue aspect. The first time you go do something that you shouldn't do, little guilt twinge, okay? The more times you do it, it becomes less and less of the guilt stuff. You start building up scar tissue. Insensitivity, in other words, to that area. Whatever it is. It becomes easier to do it. And the next thing you know, it's the order of the day, whatever it is, you know? Even though it's clearly out of the will of God. But remember, a vow, this kind of a commitment that he's talking about here, is voluntary. It's not commanded. What is commanded is when you've made the vow, then there's a commitment to accountability. See? If you make it, know that he expects you to follow through. But there's no command to make the commitment to start with in this area, okay? Now, there's many times we've got commands all through Scripture we've seen designed to lay out for us what is the Christian life. And one of the things that we're supposed to, you know, think through and activities that should be a part of our life as believers. And I don't really think they fall into this category, but the thing is, we have to make a decision that we're going to apply the truths that we're learning at some point. And it's not, don't try to put it into some kind of a legalistic thing. Now, there's a lot of so-called fundamental churches that are basically law-oriented in the way they approach things. We've got them right here in the range. They're law-oriented, big time. But the thing is here, this vow, even though it's voluntary, when you've made it, it is a commitment to accountability, and it's a commitment to God the Father, and to, plus, you know, those on the horizontal level, the relationship areas, if it includes that. So I will carry it out, painful and difficult though it may be. That should be our attitude. We should need to think things through before we do these, you know. But anyway. There once was a prophet, I'll give an example here, who had a very rebellious streak. Sort of an unusual combination, being a prophet and a rebel. But as soon as we figure out who this is, this prophet had taken a vow before God that as his spokesman, he would say what God told him to say and go where God told him to go. Which is really SOP. Standard operating procedure for prophets, right? This one operated and lived between 782 and 753 BC. God told this prophet to go to Nineveh. Now you know who it is. And all of a sudden, Jonah's dislike for the people of Nineveh, in other words, his political zeal outstripped his zeal and fervor to fulfill his commitment to God. He didn't like those people at Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. And of course, Nineveh today is Mosul. They're in northern Iraq, right next to Turkey. He decided, I will forget my commitment as God's prophet and split the sea. He got on a boat and started going east. No, actually west. Can't go east from on the boat. Anyway, bad decision. You know what happened. Ultimately, he wound up in Nineveh by way of the first amphibious landing in history. God got his way. And when Jonah finally got there, he declared to these people of Nineveh that God told what God told him to say. Repent, or you're going to be judged, which resulted in one of the greatest revivals in the history of mankind. What made Jonah change his mind? And many people hear the story of Jonah and laugh, especially today, doubting that it could have happened. And we've got, and I didn't put them in here, but there is many examples we could go to where people have been found alive inside of some pretty good-sized fish. But anyway, in the last 100, 120 years. Christ didn't doubt the historicity of the account. In fact, uses it as a sign to the generation to whom he ministered of his work on the cross. And this is important. We might just look at those just to remind us. We should all be familiar with these, but doesn't hurt to review some of this stuff. Matthew chapter 12. This is right there at the point in Matthew's narrative where we find that the nation Israel totally rejects Jesus as Messiah. And he shifts gears with chapter 13. And 13 is kind of an overview of between the two Advents, and then he starts getting into some other details after 13. But in 12, 39 and 40, it says, but he answered, well, the Pharisees, the scribes asked him some questions. He says, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want a sign. Always looking for a sign. Just kind of like the maniacs these days. They're always looking for a sign, something. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Wow. He stepped all over their toes right there. And yet, no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Whoa. He recognized, he realized he's real. Jonah was real to Jesus. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, which is, we'll see, is it correct? It's not a whale. But anyway. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Talking about after the crucifixion, going into the grave, before the resurrection. And pretty much same thing in Luke 11, I do believe, if I remember right. 29 and 30. And the crowds were increasing. He began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. A little different, but it's the same basic point. He was swallowed, went on his journey by a dog gadol. You say, what is that? Well, gadol means a great, and dog means fish. A big sea monster, not a whale. It's not a word for whale at all. Although they're big. If you've ever seen any whales, they're pretty good size. They used to, every now and then, when you come into San Diego on one of the carriers, you'd see them run alongside, as you do dolphins and stuff a lot, alongside the ship at the right time of year. If we just think about a rebel prophet and a big fish, we will miss the real secret of the story. In chapter 2 of Jonah, the prophet gives us his testimony while drowning in the Mediterranean Sea. He cries out to God in prayer and gives us a beautiful illustration of keeping a vow in Jonah 2:9. Right between Obadiah and Micah. Nestled in there. Hard to find. Because it's only a few pages. Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 through 9, where he says, "And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me." Now notice here he's gone over, been swallowed up by the great fish. And Jonah was in verse 17 of the last chapter. He says that it was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And that should be meaningful if, since we just read the passages that our Lord gave. So I cried out in distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Depths of what he figured was the grave. Sheol means the grave. Thou dost hear my voice, for thou dost cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to thee with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation, or here it should be deliverance, is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. There's your first amphibious landing right there. Been done many times since, but that was the first one. So the prophet's change of mind, his repentance, was directly related to his keeping his vow that he had made earlier. That's what Solomon is really trying to get across here, the point he's trying to teach us here. Sometimes it takes a difficult, painful experience like being tossed overboard, like being fired from a job, being laid aside by illness, whatever, like being pushed into a corner through a painful relationship breakdown, to teach us the importance of a commitment, a vow, keeping our commitments to God. He takes it seriously and doesn't forget it. Neither should we. Verse 6. Oops. Back to Ecclesiastes 5. Verse 6. Don't decide now and deny later. Because we need to remember, God doesn't forget. He remembers. Verse 6 says, "Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" I think they've translated this correctly in the New American Standard, but I think in the King James they put angel in there instead of messenger. The word is malach. And just like angelos in Greek, it is used of a messenger. Here the priest to get him to offer a trespass offering. Same use. In fact, I'll go back there real quick to Malachi, which of course is the last book. 2:7. "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is a malach, a messenger of the Lord of hosts." It's not an angel. It's a messenger. Haggai, which is just back the other side of Zechariah. Or at least it was last time I looked. I hope. Yep, there it is. 1:13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, the Malach, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. He's the messenger, the spokesman for God, but he's the messenger, not an angel. And that's what's in view here in this context of chapter 5. A messenger, not an angel. So here the priest is to get him to choose to offer a trespass offering. Now, when he says, do not let your speech cause you to sin, literally he is saying, do not lead with your mouth. Need to think things through first. And then come up with a conclusion, a reasoned thought. But think things through first. See, the things that come out in anger don't really amount to a whole bunch and get us always in deep trouble. We saw that in James. It's that little member that causes that big fire. This command says, don't try to worm out of fulfilling your vow, whatever it is you've made. Remember, you once took it seriously in the presence of God. He remembers. Now, in today's vernacular, to say it was a mistake, common thing, sin now is a mistake, will not wash with God. And the word there, shagaga, that's the word for mistake. That right there. Double gammas there, which is unusual. But anyway, that won't wash with God. Even so, you'll find many who would say it's okay. God understands. Forget your vow. More and more I'm seeing, and I got a newsletter today talking about some theologian at some seminary that says, we can't even know. And he's, and it's at a fairly big, supposedly fundamental seminary. Says, we can't even know for sure that God exists. And he's published a book about that. And he's still teaching there. Our standards have gone too low. Now think about it. We can't know that God exists in the Word. What are we doing? We're obviously wasting our time here. I don't think we're wasting our time because I know He exists. But you need to be convinced of that too. And I hope you are. If you do, you know, if you forget your vow, if you do, you're going to find ways to rationalize it into a supposed mistake. And this is where we fall into what James calls parlogizomai. We can rationalize any, when a sin nature rules and dominates, we can rationalize any conduct into, it's okay. It's not a problem. It's just a mistake. You can't say, that commitment back then, back in the past, was a mistake. I made a mistake. I married the wrong person. Oops. I shouldn't have said that. I would rearrange my priorities and spend more time with my family. I've got too many other things to do. I just really didn't think things through. I made a mistake in saying I'd stay morally pure. I mean, God knows I'm human. I was pretty young back then. I guess it's what you'd call a youthful mistake. How many times we heard that one? Point is, we need to take our communication with God seriously. Because He does. And it incurs His anger and punishment. And He destroys or ruins, in the verse here, the PL of Kabal means destroy and ruin, renders unsuccessful this one's production. What he does in his life. The best one can produce is what? When the sin nature rules. Human good. Wood, hay, and stubble. God's blessing is not on the one who takes his relationship with God so flippantly. an example of this failure to reverence God and honor one's vows and how God's justice dealt with it was seen. And it's a good thing this is not an ongoing process with God these days, but in Acts 5, this is in the transition period, moving from the age of Israel to the church age. Yeah, it's past the day of Pentecost, but we're still pretty much functioning in the age of Israel in many ways. Verse 1 says, But a certain man named Ananias, and with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said unto Ananias, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and a great fear came upon all who heard it. He dropped dead, was judged instantaneously because he lied. See, the thing is, he had made a big point. We're going to sell this property, give it all to God. But he didn't. He sold the property, but he kept part of it back. Now, that would have been his choice to do, but he shouldn't have made a statement, I'm going to give it all to God, see, which is what he did. And we'll see that in a minute. But anyway, verse 6, he says, And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Bingo. No fancy service there. He just buried him. 7. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And the great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. If you look back in chapter 4, they had a series of commitments were made. Things were sold, land, houses would sell. They'd bring the proceeds of the sale to help others. They were under tremendous persecution at this point, and they were all pitching in together to keep everything going for all the people in the church. And verse 35, they lay them, you know, the result of the sales at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He brought everything. Whatever it sold for, that was came in. That's the background, and then you move right on into the situation here with Ananias. He said he did, but he didn't, and he paid the price for it. God takes those vows seriously. Good example right there. Fortunately, God is very long-suffering today, and that's not a practice that he carries out today. Otherwise, we'd need a morgue in most churches today. Verse 7. A summary and final warning or exhortation here. For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. You got the plural of heveline. Hevel. Remember the emptiness aspect. Rather, fear God. Now, the empty, futile, purposeless worship is characterized, as he's already talked down through the context, many, many dreams, many words, which are of no spiritual value in and of themselves. Often in the Old Testament, dreams and much speech are connected with false prophets, false teachers, who are usually very skillful in speech. God is not impressed with them, and he stands against them. Jeremiah 23 through 32. This whole paragraph. It says, I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off. In other words, I'm a God that you can have a close relationship with. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord. That's really a statement of his omnipresence here. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. Notice he says, doesn't say, I am in, but I fill them. A little difference. I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord. I mean, he draws some beautiful analogies here. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer who shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare the Lord. The Lord declares this when he doesn't. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Strong indictment down through there. But this was the pattern in Jeremiah's time frame. Now you remember, now he's ministering to those that are left in the land after most of them have been taken captive to Babylon, many of whom did not return. And you'll find when you get into this book on Islam, he mentions that Iraq and Baghdad and Babylon, which is just south of Iraq, there was a huge, very large contingent of Jews that stayed and multiplied, of course, over the centuries, that didn't return to the land from that captivity. And it was a very, very large group. Had a tremendous impact on that area. But now, see, the problem with the Palestinian and the whole deal there in Israel and Jerusalem especially, their history, their stuff that they're claiming is that Israel doesn't have a claim to Jerusalem, doesn't have a claim at all to this area. They had nothing to do with this area. It's ours. Nothing. You know, this wasn't the place of David's rule. This wasn't where the temple was. They came right out, and their history stuff, it didn't exist. Doesn't exist. And there, unfortunately, there are people that are naive enough to buy into that. So the final exhortation here should guide us not only in worship, but also in life. Rather fear God. Really, it's the key here is the word key. Looks just like that. But rather, fear God. You don't need as many dreams and all this other stuff and many words. Now, fear God. Respect, reverence, stand in awe of who He is. So this sets the contrast with the preceding and points us in the direction that we are to go as believers. The bottom line here is that Solomon is exhorting us to not play games with the God of heaven and earth. we need to respect and reverence Him. If God has said something, believe it, do it. Some observations real quick here. My attitude towards Bible class, my personal commitment and service reflect my true respect and reverence for God. Think about that. My attitude towards Bible class, Bible study, my personal commitment and service reflect my true respect and reverence for God. Two, we must constantly guard our steps, think things through, our priorities, our pattern of life, so that we don't fall into the pitfalls of empty worship, the sacrifice of fools, as Solomon references here. Remember what he said back up in verse 4, God takes no delight in fools. Proverbs has much to say about fools too, but anyway. There are four main areas of emphasis from the context, and all lead to false, empty, purposeless worship. One, failure to listen. Rejection of the word. Not ready to hear, or it's not what one wants to hear. Looking for their having their ears tickled. Or they don't like the word of God taught systematically. And when you do it systematically that way through the text, unfortunately it comes out fairly dogmatic. But anyway. Two, and that's not liked by a lot of people today. Two, impulsive or judgmental mental attitude. Common problem for many. Three, failure to follow through on one's commitments to God. And the fourth one, SOT, sin of the tongue. So I wrote it out there because I just had in my notes SOT, and I don't think I've ever used that before, so you might not have picked up on that one right off the bat. Sin of the tongue. And that's the word rahash, speech. And that finishes us for today. We'll pick it up. See, the next section starts with another in verse 8. He shifts gears again. You notice there's a paragraph marker out there. If you're looking at a New American Standard, it's just, and it goes back to the oppression aspect here, basically in a business community sense. And we'll have to look at that. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have been graced out with this opportunity to once again open your word, recognizing that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And we just thank you for your word that is alive and powerful. And we just pray that the things that we've looked at tonight might challenge us in some areas that we might have a weakness in, or an area that we need to be challenged by. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to illuminate your word to us so that we have the assets that we need to be able to live our life in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you, so that we can realize in our own life the hope that you have planted there through your word, and as we have continually relate to you in the right direction through your word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to bring our petitions before you. Tonight we would especially raise up Caleb. He's running some tough issues right now. Going to have some minor surgery coming up in the next few days. We just pray that you'd provide for him. He's a tough little guy, and he's dealing with some tough issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for him. We also would remember those others of our family here that have health issues, that they would look to you for the strength and the encouragement that they need through the word, as we all do every day, facing the tough issues that we do face. But especially when we got the extra pressure of the health issues, like Jackie does every day, dealing with some tough issues, Trina, Les and Bunny, and we just and Mary Bowers, another one that faces some tough issues every day. We just pray that you'd provide for them encouragement. May they realize the closeness of your provision and your care for them. And we just are so grateful for what you have provided for us in and through Christ. We also are thankful for those pastors out there who are holding forth your word faithfully, teaching their congregations. We just pray that you continue to provide what is needed for them to keep them focused and on your word. They won't get sidetracked. And for those that are attempting to move a church into that direction from another, where they were going in the wrong direction, which is really a tough issue, tough job, we just pray that you'd provide what they need, and so that they would realize just how important it is to get things settled, work through the scripture systematically, and teach the basics of doctrine, get the foundation laid. You can't build a structure from the top down. It's got to be from the foundation up. And so many, unfortunately, believers in the pew don't want to hear it that way, but that's the only way that works, and that provides them the spiritual assets that they need. And we would remember our young man over there in Mauritius there, Jean-Francois, especially with his tough health issues that he's facing, besides trying to get your word out there to those pastors around that island. I just pray that you'd provide him. He's been dealing with these tough issues for a number of years, and he's got hepatitis now, and we just pray that you'd provide for him. And Father, we also are thankful for those. We can't forget the ones that provide us the basic opportunity to be here tonight, the freedom and liberty from a national standpoint, that are serving voluntarily around the world, and we just thank you for them. And it's amazing, the greatest, highest percentage of reenlistments come from those units that are in the toughest combat. And we just thank you for those guys. Now, Father, we thank you for this time tonight. Pray that you'd recall these things to our thinking as we work through these various principles we've studied tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.